through this, the fourth of the Gospels. Back when I was in high school, a friend of mine and his brother showed up on my doorstep. And this fellow a few years before had been, who at that time was probably my best friend. His father and mother both had died, and so he was then had to move in with relatives. And so I didn't see him for a couple of years. So he shows up one day at my doorstep. I was very glad to see him and to see his brother. But it turns out that his aunt and uncle, with whom he had gone to live, were Jehovah Witnesses. And he had come in order to convince me to become a Jehovah Witness. And so we ended up in John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And Bobby argued that that was a mistranslation, that there is no definite article before God. And so what it should read, as it does read in the Jehovah Witness New World Translation, is that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. He said there's no definite article, so it should be indefinite. It should be a God, thereby proving that Christ was a deity of a lesser order than that of God himself. So as we were arguing, my father, who had been overhearing the conversation, left the room, went down the hall, and came back with his Greek New Testament. Opened it to John and said, "Show me what you're talking about." And he said, "Get that thing away from me. I can't read Greek." To which my father responded, "Then you shouldn't be arguing from the Greek." Indeed, he was correct that there isn't a definite article, but the conclusion that he was drawing was not the proper conclusion. It's not all that different than how we use English. We will say, "I'm going to Publix." Not, "I'm going to the Publix." "I'm just going to Publix." The definite identity is assumed. We will say, "I believe in God." We don't say, "I believe in the God." The definite reference is assumed. So grammatically, he was incorrect. In addition, there's another point theologically that is likely being made by the Apostle John, and that is that if it were to say, with a definite article, the Word was the God, you could reverse the nouns, and you could say then as well that the God was the Word. And the problem with that is that if that would eliminate the possibility that God was anything but the Word. So if God was the Word, then that would limit God to the Word and no more. Whereas we know from the rest of the prologue, and indeed the rest of the Bible, that God is more than the Word. He is also Father, and he is also Holy Spirit. So there's room in the construction, without the definite article, for God to be more than the Word, than the room that there would not be present if the definite article were there. So in other words, the absence of the definite article, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God," is reinforcing the point that John was making, that not only is the Word God, but the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God, he says in verse 2, so that this Word is eternal. He was there in the beginning. This Word is God. He is co-eternal, co-substantial with the Father. As he continues, verse 3, he's the agent of creation. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Identifying the Word with that which is supremely the work of God, which is the work of creating. In him was the life. He's the source of life. And the life was the light of men. He's the source of truth, revealed truth, and all truth. The light, that is the Word, who is the Christ, the light of the world, shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Then in verse 6, he goes on. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Up to this point, John, the writer of the gospel has established that upon which the claims of our creeds is based. That there are at least two persons in the Godhead who are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And we know from the rest of the New Testament that there is also a third person, the Holy Spirit. He has established that Christ is, in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He is, Colossians 1:16, the image of the invisible God. John is now presented as a witness to the identity and the work of the one who is the Word, who is light. And then we're led to the kinds of responses that we're to make to the reality of that light. So first, John is a witness to the light, beginning of verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. What light? Well, the light that was in him. In verse 4, that is the light of him that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not comprehended or overcome it. He was to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So the light that was shining in the darkness, the light that is the light of men, the light of the Word that is Christ, the light that was shining through creation and through the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament law and Old Testament wisdom, is now increasing in intensity with the ministry of John. Think about a dimmer switch, maybe, and the light is on, but the light is now getting brighter with the witness of John. John is the last of the prophets leading to the revelation of God in Christ. And he's called a witness three times, lest we mistake what his role was. It's a subordinate role. It's a selfless role. He is to bear witness to Christ, and the goal of that witness was that all might believe. You see at the end of verse 7, that all might believe through him. There's a sense in which John is the prototype of the Christian ministry as well. What are ministers to do? Well, we're not here to draw attention to ourselves. We're not here to demonstrate how clever that we can be with new ideas. We're not here to gather little groups of adoring admirers around ourselves. We have a subordinate role. We are to bear witness to the light. That sums up our whole function, the function of every minister from the very beginning. What are we to do? We are to bear witness to Christ. To what end? That others might come to believe. So we shouldn't be trying to draw attention to ourselves, showing how cute and how clever we are. It's all about he must increase, we must decrease. We are here, all of us for that matter, as ambassadors of Christ. We are witnesses to the light. That is our role. It is not that we might be honored, that we might be receive worldly recognition and prominence. It is that we would bear witness to the light of Christ, belief in whom results in salvation. All right, let's move on then. Having said what that role of John is, he then makes two more statements about the light. The first is that the light was always shining, and the second, the light has always been saving. So as we look at verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. If you have some of the older versions, the punctuation may be confusing. I think that the ESV has it right. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He is now speaking of Christ coming into the world, and then he returns to echo again what he has said in the opening section. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. That's what he said in verse 3, and yet the world did not know him. So Christ is the true light, which enlightens everyone, and he is coming into the world. He is the source of all truth, through nature, through the Old Testament prophets, through Scripture, and ultimately through the incarnation. He is the light. And he made the world, and the world should have recognized him. And John is even saying he was already in the world. He was in the world. How was he in the world? Well, as the light of nature and the light that was shining through the Old Testament scriptures, he was in the world. He was present in the world, and he made the world. And so there should have been a connection made between the world itself and the creator of the world, the author of the world, the designer of the world. But the fact of the matter is, the world, in spite of the fact that God did not leave himself without witness, the world failed to understand. It failed from the very beginning to draw the right conclusions. So follow what's being said here. What John is saying is that the world has had the witness of the light from the very beginning. This is something he said in the outset as well. The world has had the light of nature. God has not left himself without witness, Acts 14:16, and that he did good. He said rain and fruitful season, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He left himself with the witness of nature and of the created order and of his providential handling of life. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 puts it this way. He says, so from the beginning of the world, God's eternal power, his invisible attributes, his divine nature have all been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse who don't believe. Or Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. It isn't ambiguous. It isn't difficult to understand. It's clear what's true about God. Right conclusions should have been drawn, and that light that was shining through the nature, declaring the glory of God, making his invisible attributes and divine nature clear to be seen, have been shining through Christ, who is the agent of God's self-revelation. All of that, he is saying in verse 10. He was in the world. Christ was. The eternal Word was in the world revealing the truth about God, yet the world did not know him. He says at the end of verse 10. No, the world hasn't known him. Back to Romans 1, the Apostle Paul, as he fleshes out for us the meaning of this principle, that rather humanity has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18, 1:25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. So that's what's been going on from the very beginning. Light's been shining into the darkness of the world. The dark world has rejected the light. It's not comprehended it. It's not been able to extinguish it, but it's not to comprehend it either. So human history is a history of idolatry. The world did not know him. The world, through its wisdom, did not know God, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The world has been engaged in animism, worshiping trees and created things. It's been engaged in polytheism, positing the existence of many gods, pantheism, that everything is God. I never forget studying for a debate that I was required to be involved in as an undergraduate, studying transcendental meditation. The Maharishi Mahesh Yogi said, I am that, thou art that, all this is that. And everything is God. You're God, I'm God, we're all God, everything is God. One day we'll all be reabsorbed into the eternal Om, but we're all God. That's Eastern religion, that's Hinduism. There's the Unitarian monotheistic religions that don't understand the Trinity. So all along, here's what John is saying, all along the world has not known God. Through its wisdom, it couldn't arrive at the truth of God. It suppressed the truth. It exchanged the truth. It denied the truth. It preferred its own concept of God. It ignored the light of nature. It ignored the light of creation. It ignored the light of God's providential dealings with humanity. It rejected all that and preferred to create its own God and its own image. So look at verse 10 again. He was in the world, shining the light of truth through the created order and providence, yet the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people, now the people is not, that word is actually not in the text. And so it's being supplied by the translators, something, by the way, the ESV essentially promised not to do, but there it is. He came into his own, and his own, is what it literally says, did not receive him. And it's likely that the intention of John is that his own people. So you go from a general revelation to a special revelation. He came unto his own, and there is really a question here, not to get bogged down in technicalities, but just please try to follow along with me here. Is he now talking about incarnation or pre-incarnation? He came unto his own. Was this God coming to the Old Testament people of God, Israel, through the law, the prophets, and wisdom? He came to his own, and his own received him not? Or are we now talking about the incarnation? Have we now moved into the incarnation? Verse 14, absolutely clear we're talking about the incarnation there. To me, it's not so clear exactly what he's referring to, though thankfully, I think in the end, it doesn't matter because you end up in the same place. Because what was true of the Old Testament, that is, that God was constantly coming to his own through the prophets, and the prophets were constantly being rejected. Through Isaiah, all day long I have held out my hands to a rebellious and idolatrous people. That's the history of the Old Testament, the rejection of the truth of God. And that just continues in the life of Christ. Jesus comes, he comes unto his own. He came to the Jew first and also to the Greek, as Paul explains in Romans 1. He came unto his own. Did they receive him? No, by and large, his own people rejected him from the leadership right on down. And that's the way it has been from the very beginning. He has come unto his own in addition to coming to the whole world. He comes to his own people. And do his own people receive him? No, they don't receive him. They reject the prophets. Jesus said, you are the heirs of those who stone the prophets, he says to his contemporaries. This has been the history throughout. So looking again at verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. They didn't receive the revelation of the Old Testament prophets, and they will not and do not receive the light of Jesus, who is the light of the world, John 8:12. They remained a part of the darkness of verse 5 that does not understand, into which light shines, but it is not received. And the light of Christ has been rejected by his own people. So the point is, the light has always been shining to all of humanity. Verse 4, he is the light of men, of humanity, of the whole world. Constantly shining the truth into the world, and the world not receiving it, not understanding it, not accepting it, rejecting it, the world remaining in its own dark muddle of religious and moral confusion. The light has always been shining and always been rejected. Next, though, that light has also always been saving. Though largely rejected, the light received its aim in shining in a remnant who believe. The light has been able to accomplish that which it set out to do. How? Through a remnant. For whom the light has brought salvation and transformation. Let's look at what he says about both of those. Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. But to all who did receive him, what does it mean to receive him? This is the kind of language we often use. We urge people to receive Christ. Well, what does it mean to receive Christ? Well, the second half of the verse says, who believed in his name. To receive is to believe. It is to receive him, to believe in him, to believe in his name, that is, who he is, to believe his identity as the Word who is in the beginning with God and who was God and who became flesh and dwelt among us. It is to believe in his name, to trust in him as Savior, as Lord, to give him the honor and the loyalty that he deserves, to yield to him, to surrender one's life to them. To all who do this, he gave the right to be called the children of God. The word right could be translated authority or liberty or privilege, to be called the children of God. Apparently that's something that doesn't come by nature. Apparently that's something that's not ours by birth. It's to those who receive him, to as many as believe, they become children of God. This is a very, very important point. How do I get right with God? How do I become a child of God? How do I have the confidence of his care and provision and protection and his pity as the Father pities the children, Psalm 103. It is not by birthright, it's by faith that we become children of God. We who were alienated and distant and hostile toward God are forgiven and brought into the family of God by receiving and believing in Christ. They, and they alone, are given the right, the privilege, the liberty to be called the children of God. They are brought into the family of God. Why? Because they believe in him. And so are brought out of the darkness of this world, into the light of the beloved Son of God. As we read in the book of Colossians, salvation. Both then and now, there's always been a believing remnant. There's always been those who have believed, whether Old Testament, New Testament, then, now. There have always been those who have received Christ, who have believed in his name, and so have been brought into the family of God, have been adopted into the family of God, who become children of God by faith. And so the question that verse 12 raises for us is, am I able to see the light of Christ? Is the light of truth and goodness and his love and beauty, is it dispelling my darkness, dispelling the error of darkness and the ignorance of darkness and the evil of darkness? Do I know through Christ God as my Father, and therefore I'm confident of his provision and protection and his pity? That's the right and the privilege of those who become children of God by faith in Christ. And since this is the case, what can we do but respond by receiving him and believing in him and opening our hearts to him and ignoring all of the contrary voices and all of the fog and confusion of the world and its darkness, and receive the light of Christ? Let that truth line into our hearts and penetrate through the confusing voices that surround us. And then secondly, the salvation that Christ brings is also transformation. The next question to ask is, how is it that if the world did not know God, in spite of the shining of the light into the world, how is it that even a remnant comes to believe? Why is it not the case that no one believes? Why is it not the case that those who are in the darkness remain in the darkness? How is it that some come into the light and receive it and believe and are saved and become children of God? Verse 13 answers that question. Who were born? Who were born? Those who believe, those who receive him and believe in his name and who have been given the right to be called children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How do they come to receive and believe? Because they are born of God. In other words, they enjoy the experience of supernatural, spiritual, divine rebirth that opens their eyes, opens their hearts, opens their ears, and gives them the capacity then to respond and to believe and be saved. The Apostle John uses three negative clauses to underscore the point that those who receive and believe and are born of God come to experience that rebirth through no human agency whatsoever. So, three negative clauses. He says they were born not of blood. The NIV translates not of natural descent. In other words, those who are born of God and who believe in his name and who are children of God brought into the family by faith do not get there, do not get into the family of God, do not become a child of God by natural descent, by heritage, or by race, or by bloodlines. I've heard people say, and it's true insofar as it goes, God doesn't have any grandchildren. You know, you're not a Christian just because you're born into a Christian family. You too must come to own, believe, receive Christ as Savior and Lord. A great privilege is to be born into the covenant. We recognize that every time we baptize one of our infants, we recognize it. And yet, we know that when they come of age, they too must believe. So, because you're not brought into the family of God, and enjoy all the privileges of membership in the family of God except by faith. And so, one must come to that faith, because it's not a matter of family heritage. It's not a matter of descent from important ancestors, as it were, that one comes to enjoy the privileges of the children of God. So they are born not of blood, not of the flesh, that is translated not by human decision in the NIV, not by natural desire is another possibility. The desire of the flesh doesn't result in children of God. They might result in natural children. Sure, blood results in natural children. The desires of the flesh result in natural children. Nor of the will of man, translated husband in the NIV, because it's not the word anthropos of humanity. It's rather the word for man as in male, sometimes translated husband. It's not just the will of the husband to have a child or maybe adopt a child. All of that is meant to underscore the point that it is not by natural means that we come into the family of God, but by supernatural means. It's not by birth, but by rebirth. One must be born again, Jesus tells Nicodemus, John 3. One must be born of the Spirit. There's a supernatural transformation that takes place. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 6. We must be buried by baptism into death and then raised up in newness of life. The NIV again. To live a new life. We're given a new life in Christ. Transformation takes place. 1 Corinthians 5:17, we become new creations or new creatures in Christ. The old passes away. The old what? Well, the old ideas, the old outlook, the old orientation, the old perspective, the old person that I was, the old bondage, the old habits, the old addictions, they all pass away. All things become new. Transformation, the salvation is anticipated, that is being identified here by the Apostle John, is a salvation that results in adoption into the family of God, but it also results in personal transformation, something that every one of us needs. Why does every one of us need that? Because every one of us is in a form of bondage of one sort or another. Our lusts are constantly dragging us into dark places. We're not able to control our tongues. We're not able to control our tempers. We explode with anger at our children or at our spouses or at the people that we work with. So we have these habits. We have these addictions. We have these patterns of life, and they are a kind of bondage. They are a form of darkness under which we suffer. And the promise of the gospel is the salvation of our souls and the promise of transformation. We will be born of God. And when you're born of God, you begin a new life. All things are made new. The old is left behind. A new life is inaugurated. These are the gospel blessings of which John is telling us. And assuring us all that is given in Christ. When you come to Christ, you walk into a well-lit room, out of darkness, out of the fog of confusion, into a well-lit room in which truth and righteousness and beauty can all be identified and seen. Because why? Because we're no longer in the darkness, in chains, in darkness. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Charles Wesley had it exactly right in the great hymn, And Can It Be? In bondage, in chains, in darkness, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the new birth. That's to be born of God. That's to be born of the Spirit. That's to be born again. A new life is begun. The old passes away. All things become new. And we are brought into the family of God, and that affects every aspect of our lives. So adoption, on the one hand, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. That's the adoption. On the one hand, it really stands in the first instance for all of salvation. But if we zero in on adoption itself, it's really something remarkable. Think in terms of this prisoner in darkness and chains and bondage to his own passions and lusts and desires, and a prisoner of the flesh and the world and the devil, and the light of Christ comes and it brings brightness and life into this person's existence, and they come to faith in Christ. And they are brought in Christ into the family of God. Now they know God as Father. And if God is my Father, then I know a number of things. I know number one, all of my circumstances are meaningful. How do I know that? Romans 8:28 is causing all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Even affliction? Yes, Hebrews 12. Things go south for a while. This is the discipline of a father who loves his children, who disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. When I am driven by desperation to pray, to whom do I pray? I pray to a father who's inclined to hear. When I ask for bread, he's not going to give me a stone. And when I ask for fish, he's not going to give me a scorpion. And if human fathers know how to give good gifts, Jesus teaches us, how much more does our Father in heaven give good gifts to those who love him. Assurance, we're in our Father's hand, Jesus says, and no one can pluck us out of his hand. Guidance, all those who are led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons of God. He's the good shepherd leading us into paths of righteousness, into green pastures and still waters. And my whole motive for obedience then shifts from nothing but a condemning voice of the law to the voice of my Father whom I wish to please. And so John's reminding us at the very outset that Jesus, the Word, who was in the beginning with God and who was God and who became flesh and dwelt among us, has come to save. That's his mission. And John is a witness to that mission. And he bears witness to the light that all may come to believe. And the promise of the gospel is to as many as received him, to as many as believed on his name, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. They are born again. They enter into a new life. And I trust that this morning every one of us knows that that's exactly what we need, because of ourselves we are doomed and lost and in bondage. And that Christ alone is able to set us free as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have plunged into deep, deep truths here and are awed by them and even overwhelmed by them. And they are a great mystery, but we pray, O Lord, that the clear things would be clear to every heart present here this morning. Oh, that we might receive him, the Word, who is the light of the world, who is the light of life. Oh, that we would believe in our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and be saved. Hear our prayer, O Lord, as we offer it in his name. Amen. Let's join together now in singing hymn number 499, Augustus Top Lady's great, great poetic summary of the gospel, Rock of Ages, number 499.